Turn to page 8 in your bulletins, and this morning we're in Luke chapter 7 once again together. The ministry of Jesus is in full swing at this point in Luke's gospel. He has been baptized. He has faced temptation. He's called his disciples. He's preached a very important and well-known sermon in Scripture. And he has marveled at the faith of a Roman soldier. And now he is traveling through Galilee. He's left Capernaum behind, as we saw last week, and he's headed south and west into the hills of Galilee. And here in this passage, he meets a very sad procession. And so you young Christians, you young disciples among us who are here and listening and paying attention, and especially to the reading of the Scripture, see if you can notice this. Jesus speaks here to two different people, one of whom should surprise you. See if you can tell which one it is. I think it'll be pretty clear as we read this passage from Luke 7, beginning in verse 11. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went with him. As he approached the town gate, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he went up and touched the bier, and those carrying it stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." This report about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but these are the words of our God, and they stand forever. Let's pray. Father, help us, we pray, this morning. Would you give to us your Spirit and open our eyes? Father, I pray that you'd help us to see your good news here in your word. Help us, Lord, to reflect on this event that happened in history that is a remarkable thing for us to think about, to imagine, to believe. And help us to believe it. Father, I pray that even as I speak, that you would enable those who hear to see things of truth in your word that I don't even say. I pray that your Spirit would do that. Father, we depend upon you to do that, to make your word, to make us alive to your word, because your word is alive, though our souls in many ways are as dead as this man was. Father, help us to believe. And we pray that you do that for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. The role of a journalist is a very important one in any society. It's a very powerful role, actually. You know that? Because there's something about bold type and, quote, breaking news that just screams out at you, "Pay attention. This is important. Prioritize this." But just what is worthy of a headline anyway? For you sports fans here in Dallas, in recent days you may know that the Mavericks head coach Rick Carlisle has been in some headlines in the sports recently. He heads the NBA Coaches Association, and he's very frustrated with ESPN right now. Maybe you've seen this. Because there is a certain first-year player on a certain West Coast team who has a certain outspoken father who loves to have his own face in the news, even at the expense of ridiculous criticism against his own son's coach. And it's entertaining. And ESPN loves to cover him, and so Rick Carlisle was angry with ESPN. He said they need to look at their sources and do a better job of determining if they have any merit or validity. Some things sell really well, but they're just not newsworthy. You know, whether it's in sports or in politics or the Golden Globes, whatever it is that you pay attention to, some things matter and some things just don't. And sometimes what's truly newsworthy, what truly matters, what is profoundly significant is forgotten in the pages of history. Luke gives us one of those things here this morning in Luke chapter 7. Luke gives us what he calls, in so many words, a newsworthy event. There are many of those throughout the gospel, by the way. Jesus had been in Capernaum, as we saw last week. There he had met through an entourage, at least, a Roman centurion. And he had healed this Roman centurion's servant by the word of his power. And he had marveled at the faith of this centurion, believing that Jesus could do such a thing. It was a remarkable event there in Capernaum, and surely the news of that event had spread. And remember, Capernaum is a fishing village, a fishing town on the northwest coast of the lake, the Sea of Galilee. And being a fishing port, people would be headed in their fishing boats down the lake, down along the western shore of the lake towards the south end, and having witnessed or heard of this event with this centurion's servant, they would have spread the news down the lake. The news surely was spreading. And so as Jesus and his disciples left town over the course of the next couple of days or so and headed south, they walked, they traveled down the western side of that lake, heading south down the lake shore, and people evidently began to gather because they had begun to hear of what had happened in Capernaum, and people began to gather and follow along as they walked south towards the end of the lake, and they walked on down 10 miles down the Jordan River Valley, heading south, and then they turned to the west and headed up into the hills of Galilee, and this crowd apparently had gathered with them, because they were so amazed at what Jesus had done. They were heading west into the hills towards, actually, Jesus' hometown of Nazareth, but I don't think that's where they eventually went on this particular journey. They ended up passing by this little town called Nain. The modern version of that town is still there. It's just a little village. About 300 people or so live there even now today. Just a little outpost in the hills is all that it was. And at the gates of this town, two gangs meet up. If you can picture the scene. All right, so one of the gangs is the Mourners of Death. And they're coming out of the town through the town gate, heading outside of the town. And the other gang approaching the town gate is the Celebrators of Life. And something remarkable happens as these two gangs of people, these two crowds of people meet. And when the dust of this event had settled, Luke makes an observation. He says, this is newsworthy. This report, this news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country because the coming of Christ is newsworthy. Luke shows us several reasons why it is. One of those is the compassion of Christ. The compassion of Christ is newsworthy. Is there anything in this world more grievous than a parent burying their child? I don't know that there is anything in this world more grievous, more saddening, more heart-wrenching than that picture. And I know that some of you have carried that weight before. Whether it's a miscarried pregnancy, or disease that took a child early on in life, or an accident that took away the son or daughter that you love. I know that some of you have carried that weight before, and it is, I can imagine, an unspeakable grief. I don't know that there's anything in the world more grievous than that. I mean, even just a teenager getting their driver's license will cause a parent sleepless nights. I know that. And you teenagers, you need to be patient with mom and dad when you're getting your driver's license and they're kind of worried about, you know, different things. Listen, you don't see it yet, but mom and dad understand what this woman was enduring. There is nothing harder than for a parent to consider the possibility of burying their own child. And that's what was happening here in this little town, this little outpost in the hills of Galilee in Nain. This funeral procession is on its way out of town to bury a man who had just died. We don't know how old he was. The text, Luke tells us, is a man, but he probably was a teenager. He evidently wasn't married. There wasn't a wife grieving there alongside her mother-in-law. This funeral procession is on its way out of town, and there's a large crowd gathered along with this funeral procession. There was a Jewish tradition in these days where a funeral procession was very important because the end of life was a very significant event. It still is, isn't it, for us? And there was a Jewish tradition where if you saw a funeral procession moving towards the edge of town for a burial and it wasn't very big, if it was a small gathering of people, then you needed to stop what you were doing and go and join the procession and participate, because it lended dignity. It acknowledged the dignity of life and the significance of the end of it. And so people had gathered, and it's a small town. They probably all knew this person, and they had gathered together for this funeral procession. But this is the only son of a mother, and she was a widow. I mean, this is one of the saddest sights that you could see in that day and age, in any day and age. Such a woman was probably, we don't have all the details on her, but probably she was now destitute and without hope in the world. We don't know who else she had in her family. Evidently, there was no one because she was there alone. And the Old Testament prophets even use such a picture as a metaphor as they describe the rebellion of Israel in the ages before this happened. They would say things like Jeremiah said in Jeremiah chapter 6, describing Israel and her troubles and his lament over it. He said, "Put on sackcloth and mourn with bitter wailing as for an only son." That was a metaphor that the prophets would use because it was so significant. And here this woman is enduring this small village and all of these people who probably know her, who probably knew her son who's died. And the family would lead the procession, which means that the woman herself is in front of the dead body with everyone else back behind, and she's walking alone in her tears, leading them out of town. And then this other crowd approaches, coming from the Jezreel Valley below. And they are full of life. They're kind of excited because of what they've seen and heard, and surely what they've heard from Jesus talking along the way. They've been traveling for 15 miles now. And they're full of optimism and hope, and these two crowds come together. And verse 13, Luke describes the poignant scene. He says, "When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her." There are some details there that you ought not to miss. For one, Luke, this is Luke's narrative description here. He says, "When the Lord saw her." This is the first time in his gospel at this point where Luke, in his narrative description, calls Jesus Lord. And that's significant. Luke is the only one of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, who refers to Jesus in their narrative descriptions as Lord prior to the resurrection itself. And Luke does it here for the first time, and he'll do it many times afterwards. The centurion back in Capernaum had done it. And now Luke does it. This is the Lord. This is a title of authority, and it's significant. Why? Do you remember what Luke had said at the very beginning of his gospel as to why he was writing this historical account? What did he say to his friend Theophilus, friend of God? What did he say to you and me as to why he wrote this gospel account? He said, "I'm writing these things so that you may be certain about this gospel, about this good news, and about the character of God who has delivered it." And now Jesus is about to show himself to be Lord. Not just to the centurion soldier back in Capernaum, But now here in this nowhere town, the Lord over life and death. It's an important little detail that Luke includes. The second detail is pretty obvious. He had compassion on her. He had compassion. He was deeply moved. I mean, the Greek terminology gives a deeper sense than our English maybe conveys to us sometimes. It gives this sense, and some translations will say, his heart went out to her. And what it more literally sort of gives the picture of is that his stomach turned in his gut. He felt it down deep. He saw this woman leading her procession coming out of town as he's leading his procession coming into town. They're about to have a one-on-one with crowds behind them, and his gut turns inside of him because he recognizes what's going on. He has compassion for her. And what did he say to her? Do not weep. Now, that shouldn't be what we expect. Okay? I mean, if all he has for her are words, then these are cold words indeed. Aren't they? I mean, seriously? You're only son is dead on the plank behind you, and what you have to say is, don't cry. It's going to be fine. You'll get over it. Time will heal your wounds, and it'll be fine. Don't cry. Is that what he's saying? I mean, that's what we might be inclined to say because it's hard for us sometimes to show compassion. We're not quite sure what to say or to do, but Jesus comes to her and he says, do not weep. Now, when a mother's child has died, that's not what you say to her. But this is not a platitude. What he's offering to her is not just some empty moralism, because he's about to show her real compassion. Compassion is, if you think about it, really a remarkable emotion for the God-man to experience. Because his compassion is covenantal. The prophet Jeremiah, again, in his lamentation, he describes it like this. He says, the steadfast love, that is the chesed, which is the covenantal term of love for God's love for his people, the chesed, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies, that is his compassions, never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. And here, in this little town of Nain, Jeremiah's lamentation takes on flesh. God's covenantal commitment to his people requires his never-ending compassion for his people. In other words, it doesn't depend on what he can get in return. This woman has nothing to offer. She has nothing to give him. There's nothing for him to get in return here. She's poor, probably, and she's without hope in the world. So why does she receive compassion? Because it's what Jesus came to do. What is compassion? Do you know what it is? Compassion means to suffer with. That's what it is. When you have compassion on somebody, your gut turns inside of you. You can feel it down deep and you begin to suffer. You take on their pain and you suffer with them. You suffer along with them and beside them. And this is, we Christians need to recognize, this is one of the most distinctive things about Christianity among all the world's religions. There is not a single other so-called God created by men in this world who could possibly have compassion. There's not one. The Muslim God does not do this. The Buddhist God does not do this. There is no so-called God in the world who can do this. The secular God doesn't do it. Whatever other little gods that you might have kind of cornered up in your life can't possibly have compassion for you. No other God will suffer along with you. Only the God of Scripture, only the one true God will, and here Jesus is demonstrating it. And as Christians, we are called, we need to admit, to imitate Christ in all the possible ways that we can imitate him. And this is one of them. To show the compassion of Christ to one another and to those around us. And the grounds for it are really very simple for us. The image of God. This woman bears the image of God. And therefore, she's worthy of compassion. I mean, we live in a very polarized climate politically in our country in particular nowadays. And it's a climate that's charged with fear. More on fear in a few moments. But our world, our country, our climate here in which we live is very charged up with fear and polarization. And heads of state, President of the United States, sometimes, as he did this past week, will say very forceful things in his own attempts to enforce his own ideas of policies and such, whatever you may think of those, pro or con. And he made some very forceful remarks about immigration this past week, which really shouldn't surprise us. You know, he's not the only head of state who will say such things. He said things like, we don't need more people from that country to come here. We need people from this country. You know, in a sense, kind of cherry-picking. Well, with those people, the implication is, those people bring needs. We don't want that, because that just exhausts our resources. These people bring resources, and we want them to come and be a part of our family here. And you know, that can't be surprising to us. A Christian can't be surprised when government leaders prioritize economic benefits over human needs. But Christians can never do so. The church itself is called to have compassion, to follow the example of Jesus, even as he has shown compassion to us. He's come alongside us in our suffering. He calls us to come alongside each other in our suffering, to come alongside those we don't even know in their suffering, to receive those into our midst who have nothing but suffering to offer. And because they bear the image of God, to show the compassion to them that Jesus has shown to us. We're called to imitate that. And yet there are some things about Jesus that simply can't be imitated, and they also are newsworthy. One of those is the power of Christ. The power of Christ. Now, when I think of power, I think in my own kind of terms, and you do this in your own sort of terms too, I think of power, I think of cars, horsepower. And that's kind of one thing that comes to mind for me. I think of, you know, my Honda Accord has a V6 engine. It's got 200 horsepower, I think. At least it did 17 years ago. And so supposedly it still has 200 horsepower, and it's got a pretty good kick. It'll get up and go on the highway, and I appreciate that. Until I see in the newspaper that a Dallas man threw down $3 million to buy a Bugatti Chiron, an exotic French sports car that has 10 times the horsepower that my car did when it was made and goes 0 to 60 in 2.3 seconds. That's power. But not really. That's really not power. You know, horsepower is not really power. Financial power is not really power. And political power, even as much as we might revere that, it's not really power, is it? What is power? Power is over life and death. That's real power. And we learned that yesterday. Did you see the news? Surely you saw this, the news from Hawaii. You saw the bit about the emergency alert that came out over the broadcast system in Hawaii by mistake. But for a half an hour, it wasn't known that it was a mistake. And the emergency alert said, ballistic missile threat inbound to Hawaii. Seek immediate shelter. This is not a drill. Wow. I mean, that'll make you stop what you're doing. Right? And there was widespread panic all over the state, all over the islands there. People, I'm sure, saying their last goodbyes because they've seen pictures of this kind of thing in history. They know what happens when a nuclear warhead strikes. I mean, why the widespread panic? Why the desperate goodbyes? Because death will get your attention. Death yields great power in this world. It makes headlines. Every day it makes headlines. But the power of Christ is greater than death. And that's something that you have to not just understand, but believe as a Christian. Do you really believe that Christ has greater power than death? Verse 14. Then he went up and touched the bier, and those carrying it stood still. Now, you may be like me, and you're wondering about the vocabulary. What is a bier? Some translations call it a coffin. It's not exactly a coffin. It's more like a stretcher. It's a plank of wood with maybe some handles carved on either side so some can carry it. And when a person would die in that day and age, their body would be anointed with oils and spices to kind of delay the effects of the smell of the decomposition. And then they would wrap the body in linen burial cloths, and they would lay the body on a bier, on a wooden plank, so that they could carry the body out for burial. And they would usually bury a body much sooner than we often do. They would do it even on the day of death because, I mean, what else are they going to do? And they don't have the technology that we have. They're going to take the body out and bury it outside of the town. And that's what's happening here. And Jesus goes up and touches the bier. Now, this is a problem that we need to recognize, because there's a dead body laying on this plank of wood, and Jesus goes up to it and grabs hold of the plank of wood. You know, some men have it on their shoulders. It's up about this high, and he goes up and grabs the plank of wood. And this is a problem for a Jew, because the law of Moses said that to touch the body of a dead person would make you ceremonially unclean for 7 days. It was one of the worst ritual religious violations that one could make. You'd be cut off from the people. You'd be cut off from worship for a week. You'd have to go through all this process to become clean again. It was worse even than what Jesus had been willing to do in Capernaum. Did you catch that last week? He was willing to go to the home of the Roman centurion. And for a Jew, for a rabbi like Jesus, to go into the home of a Gentile would make him unclean. But not as unclean as touching the bier of a dead man when his body is laying on it. And yet, Jesus is willing to do this. He has no hesitation to risk the inconvenience. He is not concerned about the horrified gasps of the crowd or even of the skeptical people who surely yelled at him, "What are you doing, you idiot? Don't touch that." And he walks up and he touches it. Nobody would have done that, except for one who could destroy death and bring life and immortality to light through the gospel. It's the only person who would thinkingly have done such a thing. And so he goes up to it, he touches it, and he speaks to someone that no one should ever speak to. He says to the dead body, "Young man," again, it might have been a teenager, we don't know, "young man, I say to you, arise." Now, you've got to love Luke's visual image that he gives us with the following words in verse 15. He says, "The dead man sat up." I think Luke wants to emphasize to us of what's actually happening here. If you can imagine it in your mind's eye. I mean, here's a plank of wood. There are 4 or 5 men carrying this thing on their shoulders, and there is a dead body stretched out on it. The body's been dead, you know, for some hours at least, if not a day or so. And its rigor mortis has begun to set in. The body's stiff. It probably smells a bit. It's dead. It's a dead body. And Jesus says to it, "Arise." And Luke explains what happens. The dead man sat up and he began to speak. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. Now at this point, these people who, and we're not told a whole lot about them, they're probably Israelites. They may have been among those who had resettled back into the Galilee after the exile hundreds of years before. And these people will know some of their Old Testament stories, and they're probably recalling Elijah, the prophet, and the poor widow of Zarephath. You heard that text read earlier this morning. Elijah was a very powerful prophet. He had confronted the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, which is just about 15 miles up the valley from where these people are right now. They knew the stories. They knew of what the powerful prophet had done ages ago. And yet they also know that Elijah, when he raised the dead son of a poor woman, Elijah had to cry out to God, "Why this tragedy, Lord? Why have you brought this upon this woman?" And Elijah had to stretch himself out three times over the dead body and call on the name of God to raise up this dead body. It took Elijah great effort and great appeal to God himself. But Jesus, no such drama. What does he do? He simply says a word, as he had done in Capernaum, "I say to you, arise." I say, arise. And that's all. Where do you look for your power? I mean, where do you seek to find traction in this world? Because you do that in so many different ways. We all do. I mean, it's natural to who we are as human beings. You may have a persuasive personality, and you use that. It's a gift. You use it to get traction in the world, don't you, with the people around you, because you're persuasive and people will do what you suggest ought to be done. Some of us don't have that. Some of us do. Maybe you have a good sense of humor, a very clever sense of humor, and people love to hear what you're going to say next because it's going to make them smile. It's going to make them laugh because you're funny. Or maybe you're intelligent and you know that with your intelligence you can change the course of a situation. Or maybe you're athletic and you depend on that and you know that people revere you because you're a good athlete. Or maybe you're just cynical because you have none of those things, and so you're just cynical, and people know that you're just going to brush off whatever they say, and so you tend to shape the course of things because of your cynicism. You've got something that you use to gain power, to gain traction in this world. Do you realize where the power of the gospel resides? It resides in the Word of God. It's that simple. And so when we gather together here in this theater on a Sunday morning as we are now, we gather together, you know, we come for you know, a variety of different reasons, whatever it is, but ultimately the reason why we are here is to gather around the Word of God. That's why we're here, for the means of grace that come through the service of worship in the church. Not just the water of baptism that we observed earlier, or the scriptural words of the liturgy, or the proclamation of a preacher, for whatever value that might be, but rather for the Word of God that is delivered through those instruments. That's what we come for. Charles Spurgeon is famous for having said many things, but one of which was an illustration, a metaphor that he used about the Word of God. He said, "The Word of God is like a lion. You don't need to defend it. You don't need to stand up for it. You don't need to explain it. Just let the lion out of its cage, and the lion will take care of itself." And that's the nature of the power of God, isn't it? The power of Christ is newsworthy because in it is the power to change and make new. In it is the power to bring repentance and renewal in the depth of a soul. In it is the power to persuade and to convict of truth. And in it is the power to bring life to a dead soul. The power of Christ is newsworthy. But there's something else about Christ that we can't imitate. The glory of Christ. The glory of Christ also is newsworthy. Look at the crowd's reaction in verse 16. Luke tells us, "Fear seized them all." Fear seized them all. Phobos. Phobia. Fear. There are a lot of fears that we know of in our world, and unlike these people in the ancient days, we have a whole list of them from the medical world. There are all kinds of fears that we navigate. Acrophobia is the fear of heights. Ergophobia is the fear of work. Ligophobia is the fear of darkness. Homolophobia. Have you ever heard that? Homolophobia. It's the fear of a sermon. And then, of course, there's phobophobia. And you can figure that one out, right? It's the fear of fear itself. There are all kinds of fears out there for us to take hold of, to take hold of us. And Luke explains that fear, phobos, took hold. It took possession of these people. It took over. It seized them, and it dominated their senses. And he says, and they glorified God. Doxological. They used doxology is the word that Luke uses. They gave glory and praise to God. They acknowledged his weight and his significance out of their fear. They acknowledged God with their confession. A great prophet has arisen among us. Now their minds, of course, are going back to Elijah. They're picturing this story of Elijah the prophet, who only a great prophet could possibly do such a great work as what they've just now witnessed, and their minds are surely trying to persuade them that it's not true, even as they see it with their own eyes. The woman in Zarephath said to Elijah, after he had raised by the power of God her dead son, she said to him, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." In other words, if you can raise the dead, then you're somebody. I mean, I think we'd all agree to that, right? And now their minds are surely going back to Elisha, because the astute ones among them, and the Old Testament, you know, readers among them who had heard in the synagogue and known these stories, might have recalled that Elijah's understudy also worked such a miracle. And it was much closer in the neighborhood. It was only a mile down the hill from Nain. There was an ancient Old Testament town called Shunem. And there, hundreds of years ago, Elisha had met a woman and her husband who lived in Shunem. He called her the Shunammite. And by God's miraculous working in their lives, they had a son. And a short time later, a couple of 2-3 years or so, the son died of some disease. And Elisha did the work much like Elijah had done before and called upon the name of God. And life came back to that dead son. And the woman came in and fell at Elisha's feet and bowed to the ground. Both of these prophets had put forth great effort for these great miracles, and both of these women had bowed in honor. Jesus simply spoke a word, and with fear, they glorified God. Now, do you realize this? That the things that you fear, you also glorify? Do you know that? Every fear that you have is the glorification of something. You know, again, you can go search on Google for phobias and you will find hundreds upon hundreds of phobias listed in the medical world. I mean, there is the fear of spiders and there's the fear of freedom. There's the fear of crowds and the fear of being robbed. There's the fear of growing old and the fear of being laughed at. There's the fear of being alone, and there's even the fear of teenagers. Many of us have that. But whatever you fear, you glorify. Whatever you fear, you give weight and significance to. And the fear of anything in this world is not befitting of the gospel, because only the glory of Christ is newsworthy. I know a guy whose friend reported from Hawaii yesterday after that emergency alert debacle, explained what had happened in his own family. When that alert came to their cell phones and their television, ballistic missile on the way, this is not a false alarm, nuclear warhead coming to end your life right now. And this friend reported from Hawaii, he said, what happened in our family at that time was, it was breakfast time, it was morning in Hawaii, and he said, I gathered my family in the kitchen, my wife and our kids, and I said, to them, in a short time, we're going to meet Jesus. So let's have breakfast. And he began to make macadamia nut pancakes. That's remarkable. Does your faith in the gospel allow you to set aside your fears? Because most of them are not worth the headlines that they take up in your life. Only one is the glory of Christ. The coming of Christ is the newsworthy headline. And so these people proclaimed it. They said, God has visited his people. Do you think that they have any idea of the truth of what they just said? God has visited his people. Normally they would say that in terms of God has sent a man, a prophet, with his word, and he's done some miraculous powers here. But literally, God has visited them. God is standing among them. And so the report about him spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. Now, this event didn't happen in Judea. Judea is some 40 or 50 miles to the south. But the word got out because the coming of Christ is newsworthy. So may you, in faith, filter the headlines of the television, the headlines of the internet, the headlines of the newspaper, the headlines of your own mind, and relax. Because the compassion and the power and the glory of Christ are alone worth your attention. Because God has indeed visited his people. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Oh Lord, we pray that you would help us to believe this good news, that you would help us to see, like these people in this tiny nowhere town, that you have come and that you have made your presence known by your compassion and your power and your glory. Father, we give you praise and honor for these things, and we pray that you, oh Lord, would be glorified by all that we say and do and think and believe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.